The secrets to true greatness are set before us in this text, Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. The secrets to true greatness. An aspiration to greatness motivates many today to dedicate themselves to their chosen activity or occupation. Whether it's a particular business interest or a sporting interest or a hobby or whatever it may be, there is an aspiration after greatness. And there are those we know that become so gripped with that aspiration that they are ready to make sacrifice of other things in life. Those interested perhaps in a certain sporting activity are ready to get up early in the morning and forgo other things in life, ready to regulate their diet and their day and all those other things to pursue greatness within the particular discipline that they have an interest in. And it drives them to make sacrifice, it spurs them on through difficulties, and when life gets hard and following their dream becomes more difficult, it drives them on because they want to be great and to be known as one who is great at doing what they're doing. Most often, it's only temporal or material greatness that drives them. There are those natural aspirations in the human heart to be great at one thing or another, to be known as the greatest. It's in us all from childhood. There's not any of us but went through those things in life where we wanted to be the strongest, fastest, first to finish, get the highest grades, and all of those things. There's that competitive spirit, a desire for greatness. God has a very different definition of greatness than men do. That becomes very clear as we look at the Scriptures, and particularly as we think of those whom God describes as being great. It soon becomes very obvious that what God says is great is very different to what men describe as greatness. I think of the example of John the Baptist. You remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of John in Matthew chapter 11. And the verse 11, and he said that among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the prophets because of that special function that was given to him to be the announcer and the herald of Christ. That's what made him great. That's why he was great. It was an official greatness that he had. And yet the Lord, in speaking in the context there, asked the multitude what it was that had attracted them to John's ministry. Was it because he had worn soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And John was a simple man, a man who lived in the wilderness and preached in the wilderness very often. He was very far removed from society's ideal of a great man. Why, great men are found in kings' houses. And it's interesting that probably coming to the mind of the Savior's listeners on this occasion, as they thought of the king, they may well have thought of one of the recent kings under the Roman system, Herod the Great. He who had that name built right into his title. He was the Great. And there was even now an occupant in his house, a royal personage there, another Herod, following on in the footsteps of Herod the Great. But here was John, just the prophet, a man out in the wilderness, not much externally to attract any attention or notice. And yet the Savior would have the people to understand he was the very greatest of men that was ever born, because of the work that he did for God. It's obvious then, as we consider this example and many others besides in the Scriptures, God has a very different definition of greatness than do men. Now, the child of God is not to aspire to worldly greatness or material greatness. That's not the kind of interest that is to drive the child of God. That's really a sinful thing for the Christian. To be motivated by that desire to be great only in temporal or material things really just boils down to covetousness. If the Lord is pleased to send greatness our way, well, so be it. But it ought not to be the driving ambition, as it is, for example, of the wicked, who will live single-mindedly very often, whether in sport or in business or whatever it may be, to be the next great one. That's what they want to be. They want to be the next great one, to stand head and shoulders above everybody else, whether it's in hockey or football or business or whatever it may be. But that's not what the Christian life is about. Nevertheless, there is a greatness that we should aspire to. There is a greatness, and I believe that we can learn something about it here in these words that Moses spoke, that should be a driving ambition in the life of every Christian. Moses is addressing the children of Israel as they stand on the brink of their inheritance. Within a few days, really, 40 days or so was the period of time in which the book of Deuteronomy was delivered. Then Moses died, and there was a period of mourning, and then following the days of mourning, the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. Very close now to a possession of that inheritance that God had promised them, when under Joshua they would enter the land. And Moses is impressing upon them this aspiration, the marks of greatness. He, and this is something to be thankful to the grace of God for, he is able to point out certain things already in their character, in their behavior, in their experience, that mark them out as great. And no doubt his intention is that having pointed out these things that are great in the eyes of God and that will make them great before God, he is saying, if these things are already there, then nurture them, pursue them. Make sure that those marks of greatness grow. Let there be an aspiration after the greatness that pleases God. And we're going to look at this text now and to consider the secrets of true greatness. You will see that three times, once in each verse, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, the word great appears. And we will be basing our thoughts around each of those references to the word great. First of all, true greatness is to have the wisdom of obedience to God's word. That is a mark of greatness. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Here is a mark of greatness then. It is the wisdom that obeys God's word. That's greatness. As far as the eye of the Lord is concerned, as far as a definition of greatness in the divine dictionary is concerned, it is wisdom to do, to keep and to do the commands of God. That's wisdom. That's what Moses says here. This is wisdom. This is understanding. He is evidently talking about obedience. That's what he's speaking of here when he says, keep therefore and do them. He's talking about the judgments, the statutes, the commandments, or the words, the instruction that God has given to them. The revelation that God has given in his word is to be obeyed. Keep and do. That sums up our duty to what God has said. Keep it, guard it, prize it, treasure it, lay it up in your heart. Keep it. Then do it. Put that word into practical use. Put it into action. That's obedience. And that's wisdom. That is what it means to be wise. Again, as far as God defines that word. Because what God calls wise, the wicked man calls foolish, and vice versa. But here is heavenly wisdom. To keep and to do the word of God. Now God says here that the man or woman who obeys his word is wise, and that wisdom that obeys his word is a mark of greatness. It's a mark of greatness. It's foolishness to disobey God. It's a mark of smallness in his sight to live in disobedience. When we're thinking here of an application of these words to God's people, it is folly in the Christian to disobey God's word. That's folly. That's foolishness, however clever it may appear to men. There are those, and they're ready to engage in sharp practice in business, or engage in deceitful activity of one kind or another when they're working with their neighbors or wherever it may be in life. And it may be the clever thing to do. It may result in more money in their pocket, but it's a mark of folly in the eyes of God. It's disobedience to his word, and it is a mark of smallness. In the Psalm 111, in the verse 10, we read the well-known words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." Oh, they're wise. That's good understanding. Now, that's what it means to know something. To have understanding, to be wise, why it's to do, as Moses said, to keep and to do his commandments. To live in the fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. A fear of God always shows itself in an obedience of his word, that's understanding. Again in the Psalms, just over a page or two, in the Psalm 119 and the verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. God's word makes a man wise. And as he does what God's word says, that wisdom is practical. Wisdom in the scripture is more than the mere accumulation of intellectual knowledge. Wisdom is always the practical application of knowledge. A man may have his head stuffed full of knowledge and be a fool if he doesn't know how to use it. Sadly, there are many Christians that live that way. Head full of theology, but a life that seems to be so empty of any practical application of that theology in an obedience to God's word. Real wisdom, true wisdom, and the mark of greatness is to obey what God has said. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8 and the verse 9. Again, there's a contrast here with worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God. Jeremiah chapter 8, let's read the verse 8. "How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain." And by that he simply means that, yes, sure, you have the law, but you may as well not have the law because you're not living by it. They say, oh, we are wise, we have the law, but the wisdom of God is more than merely having the law. It is obeying the law. It is doing what God has said. Here was a people, and they prided themselves in their wisdom. Many of them knew the law of God inside out. They could say it by memory. They knew what God had said, but they weren't living that way. And they said, oh, we're wise. No, you're not, God said. No, you're not. Verse 9, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them." What wisdom do they have when they reject the word of God? None. There's no wisdom there. There's no wisdom where there is a rejection of the word of God. And consequently, there is no greatness. You remember the words of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's the verse 20. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." Speaking of the ministry and by extension of the gospel itself, the revelation that God had given to him. "Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings," which is what any alternative to the scripture is by way of comparison. Here is wisdom over there is vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred from the faith. Oppositions of science. The word science there just is the word knowledge. It's all the word science means. But it's opposition of knowledge falsely so called. Any knowledge, quote unquote, that stands in opposition to what God has said is not knowledge. It's science falsely so called. It's not knowledge. That's what Paul is impressing upon Timothy. You keep what God has given. You keep His word. That's knowledge. That's wisdom. Keep it. Do it. Hold fast by it. Follow through on the calling that God has given. That's wisdom. Are we walking wisely? Are we walking wisely? Many of God's people live like fools. That's the reality. It may be a blunt and a hurtful truth, but it is the truth. They live like a fool, because they're not living in obedience to the command of God. But that wisdom that obeys God is the first mark of greatness. You see how this is the case here in our text. Moses is making the point here. He's speaking to them. Surely this great nation, and we'll see the significance in a moment of how he is speaking of a recognition on the part of the heathen of this great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. And as he speaks of their greatness, what is the first mark of that greatness? It is the wisdom that obeys God. That's the first character, the first attribute of greatness. It is to have the wisdom that obeys God. You'll see the word only or surely there in the verse 6. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It is a translation of a word that also has the idea of limitation in it. There is the thought of confirmation, but confirmation attached to the idea of limitation, and sometimes it is translated by the word only. There is an exclusivity here. Only this great nation. There is no people great but those who have the wisdom to obey God. That's the only place where wisdom is to be found. Or where greatness rather is to be found. That's the only place where greatness is to be found. Where there is found the wisdom that obeys God's word. If you look at the verse 9, you see there that it begins with the English word only. Well, it's the same word translated surely in the verse 6. Only. Now here is an exclusive people. Here is an exclusive greatness. Greatness by definition involves a certain degree of exclusiveness, does it not? The great one is one who is separated from the rest. He stands a little apart from them by virtue of his accomplishments, his achievements, whether we're thinking of achievements or money or possessions or whatever it is, the one who is great, by definition, stands apart from others. There is an exclusiveness even there. But here's further exclusiveness. Only those who are wise to obey the Lord and in obedience of God are truly great. Look at Matthew chapter 5. The verse 19, and you'll recognize the passage here. I trust the Lord is beginning his exposition of the moral law and speaking of the Ten Commandments, the very same commandments Moses refers to in our text in Deuteronomy 4. He says in the verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here is the mark of greatness. Here is a mark of greatness that the Savior draws our attention to. There are those today who feel at liberty to say that the moral law has been abrogated. It no longer applies. We're under grace. We're not under law. They misinterpret Paul's words. And they set aside the commandments. God says that's a mark of smallness. A mark of greatness is to say, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to live by the law, not to earn my salvation, but because I love God and because it's His law. That's a mark of greatness. When the Lord Jesus had something to say about a great man, as Moses here, speaking of the nation, they both make the point, greatness is linked to obedience of His law and of His word. Here is a greatness then, this first reference to greatness and linked with obedience, that even the heathen have to recognize. This is a marvelous thing. He says to Israel, as they're crossing over in among the Canaanites, and they've been in the wilderness, there's not been a lot of company in the wilderness now for a lot of years, but they're going now to suddenly be introduced to society, a wicked, hellish society of Canaanite life in the land of Canaan. And as they go in among the wicked, Moses envisages here something of a reaction. It's just one element of the reaction of the wicked to the people of God, but there will be a recognition. This is a great nation. These are people that are set apart. These people are different. Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. Here's a people that obey God. Here's a people that obey the Lord. You know, the strange thing is, the wicked do know when God's people are living right. The wicked know. Many a backslidden Christian engaged in sin has discovered that the ungodly man knows, you shouldn't be doing that. What are you doing here? I didn't think a Christian goes to this kind of place or that kind of place. But the ungodly know. Even the Canaanites, wicked and dark and black as they are, they'll know, here's a people, a great people. They're a separated people. They're a different people. And they're a people that obey God. Now, obedience of God will, and this might seem a strange thing to say, but I think that we can make the statement, obedience of God by God's people will raise God's people to that place where they are admired among the heathen. Now, that admiration may never be vocally presented, or it may be very reluctantly given, or it may be covered over with a sneer and with scorn, and sometimes with outright expressions of hatred, because the wickedness of man's heart hates God and hates any manifestation of God in His people. But nevertheless, in the depth of the human heart, even of the heart of the wicked, there is a recognition. This people are a great people because they obey God. Look at chapter 28 and the verse 13. Chapter 28 and the verse 13. Here is one of the blessings pronounced upon obedience. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And it's specifically in the context of reference to Israel's relationship to the ungodly nations around them. You obey me, I'll make you the head. I'll put you in a place in charge. I'll put you in a place of power and authority and exaltation. I'll make you the head and not the tail. Conversely, the chapter goes on to say, you disobey God, I'll make you the tail and not the head. But Moses is speaking to these people and encouraging them, live in wisdom. Be wise, obey God. And even the heathen will recognize, this is a great nation. You see, one of the things that Israel in its previous generation had feared to enter the land, you remember how they refused to go into Kadesh Barnea. Why? Because they feared the heathen. Moses says, you obey God and the heathen will fear you. The heathen will say, this is a great people. It's a wise people. It's an understanding people. There would be an intimidation even of the wicked. Obey God. So often God's people are intimidated by the wicked. Are we not? Are we not intimidated into silence? Are we not intimidated even at times into almost burying our head in the sand and denying that we're in Christ at all? We're so intimidated by the ungodliness of the age around us. But if we pursue this wisdom that is the mark of true greatness, even the wicked will come to see the Lord hath done great things for them, whereof they are glad. Even the wicked who naturally tend to say, where is their God, will have to say, this is a great people. If you turn back a few pages just for an example of this in Genesis chapter 21, In the verse 22, as Abraham goes to meet the king of the Philistines, in fact, the king of the Philistines comes to him and says, God is with thee in all that thou doest. And he wanted to enter into a covenant treaty with Abraham. He was intimidated by Abraham's greatness. He knew, here's a man that knows God. In the next chapter, or chapter 23 of Genesis, the verse 6, we come now to Abraham's dealings with the sons of Heth, or the Hittites, as they are known now in Moses' day in Deuteronomy 4. And the children of Heth answer Abraham in verse 6 and say, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Literally, thou art a prince of God. As they looked on Abraham in his life of believing obedience of the Lord, thou art a mighty prince. Even the heathen will have to recognize it. As much as they hate the people of God, they will have to recognize there is a wise people. And there is coming a day, if it's only by degree in this life, there will be a day when the wicked, as they bow before Jesus Christ and confess Him God and Lord, in the day of their judgment, where they will recognize this was a wise people. The wicked man will recognize himself to have been the devil's fool on the day when he bows in judgment before Christ. The true greatness is to have the wisdom of obedience to God's word, and even the heathen will recognize it. Secondly, true greatness is to enjoy fellowship with the God who answers prayer. In the verse 7, For what nation is there so great who have God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? Greatness is linked to an enjoyment of the presence of God. So great is paralleled by the statement, so nigh. What nation is so great as we are who have God so nigh? The greatness is linked with the presence of God and with fellowship with Him. Here is a people who have met God. Here is a people who know God. Here is a people who have fellowship with Him. He is so nigh unto them. God is near. He's present. That's the idea in the word. They have met God and are in His presence. Is that not what Moses emphasizes in the following verses? Where he reminds them, don't you remember, you stood at Sinai. You heard God speak. You met God. Face to face, you met God. The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard His voice. Look at verse 32. And following, he goes over some of these things again. Ask now of the days that are past, which are before thee since the day that God created man upon the earth. And ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is. Or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God? You've met God. You go from one side of the earth to the other. In all of the history of mankind since the creation, there's nothing greater than this. Has anything ever been heard the like of this great thing? God has come to meet you. God is so nigh. He has met you. He has talked to you. You know His fellowship. You know His presence. That's greatness. The world will think you're off your head. The ungodly will despise and dismiss any thought of meeting God or knowing God or being in His presence or hearing His voice. They sort of scratch your head if you use that kind of terminology and think, what on earth are you on about? But in God's eyes, that's a mark of greatness. It is a great thing. It is an elevating, exalting thing for us to have met God. And as we continue to meet Him, that is a great thing. Paul, you remember, takes up this very same language. In fact, we read in the verse 24, words that Paul quotes in Hebrews chapter 12. And in that passage, he's writing to New Testament believers. And he is setting alongside each other the experience of the saints of God in Old Testament times, particularly those here who stood at Sinai. Now he's saying, you haven't come to Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. You didn't hear the law pronounced in fire and thunder. You've come to Christ. You've entered into the blessings of the new covenant. And he indicates those are even superior blessings Now, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints meet God on the same terms. We meet God only in Christ, old and new. That's the only way to God. But there is a greater privilege that belongs to the New Testament believer. As the signs and the symbols are put away and we have entered into the fullness of gospel revelation. And Paul's point surely indicates this. If having stood at Sinai and having heard God speak and met God in the Old Testament dispensation, made this a great people, surely there's an even greater greatness belongs to those that have met God in Christ in the New Testament age, with all the privileges of this new dispensation that He has ushered in. Oh, it's the same salvation, but accompanied by better promises, accompanied by more blessed revelation, more clarity and fullness. How great it is to have met the Lord. If you, to use Paul's language, have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that's a mark of greatness. God says that's a mark of greatness. Who is that great people? What is great in the eyes of God as He looks at men? Why, those that have come to Christ. Those that have met Him. Those that have heard His voice and have responded to it. A great people not only have met God, but a great people pray. See what he says in the verse 7. God is so nigh as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for. That's a mark of greatness. A great people is a praying people. A great people calls upon the Lord. This is a measure of greatness in God's eyes. Where do you measure up to? Oh, you've met the Lord. You have the privilege of His presence. But do you exercise the enjoyment of it in prayer? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you call upon God? It's very easy for us at any point in life to exercise inflated notions about ourselves. And we often think ourselves to be greater than what we really are. Do you pray? Really pray. Not just say prayers. Not just go over a nice little poetic rhyme, but pray. Calling upon God. We're going to learn a little bit more about prayer by considering something else that he says here. What nation is there so great that hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? Because you see, God answered their prayer. That's a mark of greatness. It's not only a matter of having met God and continuing to meet God or praying. It's a matter of meeting God, praying and obtaining the answer. That's greatness. That's greatness. The people or the individual that gets before God, that so prays and calls upon God as to obtain from Him the things that they desire, that's a great Christian. I'm afraid we come far short, a lot further short on that standard and that measure than maybe we would like to face up to in reality. But that's what Moses says here. That's a mark of greatness. Remember what James said about this kind of prayer? The prayer that was answered. James chapter 4, ye have not because ye ask not. An absence of prayer is a mark of smallness in the eyes of God. You know, perversely, some Christians, and it is perverse, use the kind of idea that, well, God knows what I need, and so I will exercise great faith, and I will just wait on God to give me what He knows I need. And somehow they can present that as spirituality. Oh, God knows the need. The Lord knows. He'll take care of it. And it sounds like a great statement of faith, when actually it's not. It's a profession of disobedience. Because they don't pray. They don't pray. Greatness comes from prayer. Prayer that God answers. Now, God doesn't answer us because we're great. It's the other way around. A great Christian is great because God answers. He doesn't answer because they're great. There's no merit in us to deserve any answer from God. But here is a mark of greatness. No matter what the world thinks of you or what men think of you, if you know what it is to be able to meet God and to pray and to know God so nigh unto you and to lift up your heart and to be able to call upon God and God gives you what you request, that's greatness. Doesn't matter what the devil says about you or the devil's crowd, how they dismiss, how they despise, how they scorn. The man or woman that can meet God in prayer and obtain the answer is great. It's a greatness we should aspire to. James said, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. That's not great praying. No answer here. No answer because they didn't pray. No answer because when they did pray, they prayed wrong. They asked only for carnal, fleshly things. God doesn't answer those petitions. A great people is a people who know the mind of God and who are motivated to pray only for that which God is ready to give. They're not praying to indulge the flesh. They're praying for the glory of God. It's a great people. Here is greatness that we should aspire to. Here is greatness that I trust will be manifest more and more in our private times of prayer, in our public times of prayer and prayer meetings. Here is greatness to aspire to. And just as the young kid who aspires to greatness maybe someday in the NHL and he'll get up at 4 in the morning and go to the rink or whatever he has to do to get in the ice time to get the practice, he'll do what he has to do because he aspires to be the great one. Christian should be like that. If greatness, or if a mark of greatness is praying through and obtaining the answer from God, then let me set aside everything else and let me pray and let me get the mind of God and let me know the mind of God and let me do His commandments. Let me discipline myself. This is greatness that I aspire to. Let me leave you with this final thought. True greatness is not only evidenced by the wisdom of obedience and by that prayerful fellowship with God, but it is evidenced by a life regulated by the righteous laws of God. What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Here we are faced with a very, very important truth. There can be no true greatness apart from a consideration of righteousness. You see the word there? Judgments and statutes, so righteous. There can be no greatness in the eyes of God apart from righteousness. Now, righteousness is the standard by which greatness ultimately is measured, for it is the standard of God Himself. That is the measure of greatness. The measure of greatness is marked off in terms of righteousness. It is the righteousness of the law of God that is in view here. Moses is indicating the character of the Word of God and of the law of God in particular. It's a righteous law. And here is a great people. And they're seen in relation to the righteousness of the law of God. Now the law, as we know, condemns all men in their own selves and in their natural state because we don't have the righteousness of the law. We have broken the law and we daily break it in thought, word and speech. Greatness, if it depends or is related to and correlated to righteousness, greatness begins with justification. That's the first step to greatness in the eyes of God, is to be righteous. To be justified not by the law, but justified by faith in Christ, whose righteousness is a legal righteousness, whose righteousness is the righteousness of the law. Here is the first step to greatness. It is to be righteous, to be justified. In the Psalm 18, and it's the verse 35, here's what we read. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me, and thy gentleness hath made me great. God had delivered him, and while in a sense the words are applied to personal protection in dangerous times by David here, we can easily apply the words to the salvation of the soul. Thou hast given me the shield of salvation. God's gentleness and mercy and grace and salvation has made us great. That's what makes us great. It's what sets us apart. It's God's mercy in Christ. The possession of the laws of God sets His people apart as great. What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments, so righteous as all this law? You have the law. You have the Word of God. In fact, he goes on to emphasize to them, you have the very Word that God Himself spoke. These commandments were the 10 words that they heard pronounced audibly from Sinai, the only time that men heard God speak in such a fashion. He pronounced His law from Sinai audibly. They heard the words. They had them in the form of the stone tables. They had them written into the books of Moses. They had the very Word of God. And that was a mark of greatness. Do we not have the same? Do we not have in our possession the very words of God? Now God says that's a mark of greatness. And if that's a mark of greatness, then I want this Word not only in my head, in my hand, but in my head and in my heart. I want to possess the Word of God. That's greatness. Something else along the same lines. Notice the final phrase in verse 8, which I set before you this day. You have the Word of God. It's a righteous law. It's a law that condemns you, but by faith in God's atoning sacrifice in Christ, you have a righteousness that makes you great before Him. And I'm preaching that to you, Moses says. I'm setting it before you. This is what makes a people great. It is to be under the instruction of the Word of God. It is truly a great thing, an exalting thing, an uplifting thing to have the privilege of divine instruction. It's a mark of greatness. Again, it's something the world despises and dismisses and detests. Preaching is just foolishness to the natural mind and heart. But here we have in Moses a model of real preaching, indeed of great preaching. What does he do? He repeats the law of God. That's what the name Deuteronomy means. The second law. The repetition of the law. Here in 40 days before his death, he rehearses a lot of the same material that is to be found earlier in his writings. He had instructed in these things before, but he goes back over it. He impresses upon them the commands. He exhorts them, do what God has said. He pleads with them, obey God. Here are the promises. Here are the threatenings of God against sin. And that's a great thing. It's a mark of greatness where there is such a ministry. That's not to say that the preacher is great. But it's a mark of greatness in the eyes of God where there is the sounding forth of His Word. Where we not only possess, ye have the law, but we have the privilege of it preached. It pressed upon us and exhorted to obey Him. That's a mark of greatness. How poor and feeble and small and empty are those great tycoons of the world, those great figures of the sporting world, those wealthy men of the business world, how small they really are. They don't know anything about obeying God. They don't know anything about praying and fellowship with God and obtaining an answer. They don't know anything about righteousness. They don't know anything about the joy of being instructed in the Word of God. Oh no, they're not great men at all. In one sense, they may qualify for that description. But ultimately, in the divine definition of the word, they're not great men. When you boil it all down to God's definition, it simply reduces to this, that where you have a Christian living in simple obedience of God's word, enjoying and living in the presence of God, in the experience of the gospel, in a prayer life that sees God work and answer prayer, where you have a faithful believer who holds to the Scriptures, who places themselves under the instruction of the Scriptures, there you have someone truly great. That's greatness. And if these are the marks of greatness, then let us aspire to them. If God in His mercy and grace and favor has already worked in us to the degree that He has saved us, that we know a little of His presence, that we know a little of His Word, that we know a little of the instruction and teaching of God through the Scriptures, then let us set ourselves to be even greater. If this is greatness, God, make me greater than this. Make me to know more of your presence, more of what it means to pray, more of that wisdom to obey God. Give me more of these things. Let more of the marks of greatness be in my life. Let us then aspire to greatness. Greatness not in man's eyes, but in the eyes of God. As we think of the marks of greatness here that Moses emphasizes, under God, let us set ourselves to be great. Not for the exaltation of self or pride, but that we might be great in the eyes of the Lord. May God do it for Jesus' sake.